Today I'm going to be bringing a message entitled Objective Standard versus a Subjective Standard. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning there with verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repented me that I set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is going about, and is passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this blating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. He said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone in the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of the Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil the sheep and the oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I told you the message today was entitled Objective Standard versus a Subjective Standard. Most Christians have never thought of the importance of the word of God as an objective standard. The truth is, most Christians have never even consciously thought of their need of a standard, much less an objective one. When we talk about an objective standard, we're referring to a standard that is outside of oneself. An objective standard is one that is not influenced by the fall, not affected by the fall, and therefore it is not influenced by the sin, desires, lusts, and evil propensities. Now, a subjective standard, therefore, is one that is based upon one's own thoughts, his rationalism, his own desires, and it's influenced and affected by many forces. It is impossible to be objective from a subjective basis. Let me repeat that. You don't think that's very profound, but listen to it. It is impossible to be objective from a subjective basis. Everyone by nature believes himself to be the true source of right and wrong. In other words, many times we think we aren't objective and we think we have the truth when in reality we have nothing. I can demonstrate what I've just said to you very easily. If I were to say, let's take some suggestions, let's take some ideas about a project that I have in mind, and everyone in here makes a suggestion, and everyone gives an idea, the truth is, you always like your idea and your suggestion better than anyone else's. That's human nature. We always like to think that we're right, and that we have the truth, and that we have everything on our side. Let me tell you what the Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The Word of God says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. Now listen carefully. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. In other words, what the Scripture is saying is this. We can very easily rationalize our needs, our desires, and our ways, and we rationalize them in such a way that they seem right and just to us. But then our neighbor comes along who sees things just a little differently and maybe is a little more objective, and he searches out the matter, and then we realize we thought we were right, but in reality we were wrong. Let me go a little bit further. Because in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, the Bible says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Now listen carefully. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. See, that's one of the marks of being a fool. He refuses to receive instruction. He believes he already knows everything, therefore he doesn't need to be taught anything. So the way of a fool then is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise. In Proverbs 21 and verse 2, the Lord goes further and he tells us this, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord who ponders the heart. So our ways are not necessarily right just because they are our ways. Now, look in your Bibles. I've been quoting those verses. But look in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Look at what the Bible says. Look what God declares. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. What is God saying? You are not to follow, nor are you to have a subjective standard. You're not to do every man what is right in his own eyes. Now, let me just quote a passage to you that probably most of you can quote, but there are certain things I want to emphasize. Do you remember the passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now listen to what he says. Lean not to thine own understanding. Don't have a subjective standard. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Do not have a subjective standard. Now, let me show you why this is so important. When we're talking about an objective standard, that which is outside of us, and then we're talking about a subjective standard, that which is on the inside of us, whether it's our desires, our lusts, our thoughts, our understanding, it is still a subjective standard. In reality, what you have is this. You have a contest between God and man. Let me put it another way. You have a contest between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Now, in reality, it is not a contest. Because God's wisdom is infinite and man is finite. But the truth is, because of the fall and because of our fallen nature, in the mind of man, we think that what we think and what we know is equal to what God knows and what God thinks, and that our thoughts are just as valid as His, and that our standards are just as valid as Him. In other words, we believe by nature that we know what is best for ourselves. Now, in essence, what a subjective standard does is this. It dethrones God and enthrones man. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's a passage I've quoted to you innumerable times since I have been preaching to you. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Once again, this shows you the absolute necessity of an objective standard, and it also shows you the rebellion of a subjective standard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing or every high thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Note, if you would, casting down imaginations and every high thing or every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Note, it exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought, he says, into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Once again, what the Word of God is demonstrating to us is our absolute need for an objective standard. So when you and I rely upon a subjective standard instead of God's objective standard, what we're doing is that we're exalting ourselves against God. And we're exalting our knowledge above God's knowledge. We deny God's standard that we might exalt our own standard. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The real reason, this is foundational, the real reason there is so much criticism, contempt, and hatred manifested toward God and His law is right here. If we confess that God is God, and His law, His word is truth, and it is to be our standard, we deny our own godhood, and we deny our own selves. So, in order to manifest our godhood, and that we're right, we'll curse and deny God and His law. At the very heart of every subjective standard is a denial of God and His law. We either must condemn God or He condemns us. We have to deny God in order to establish our own deity and our own self as God. Now, how in the world do people justify such unbiblical and ungodly attitudes? Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, since you're already there. One of the ways that people justify such unbiblical attitudes and actions is by comparing oneself with others. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with that some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Huh. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about having a false measure. You are very easily deceived if you have a false measure. Or you are very easily made confident if you have a false measure. By that I mean this. If you compare yourselves among other people, or among some people. You can have a very foolish standard. What am I talking about? Suppose I looked around this room and I said, I've got news for you. I can whip Brother Ernie. I can whip him. Well, I might could whip him if my back held out. But just because I can whip him doesn't mean I can whip every man in this room. So therefore I could say, well, I'm stronger than Brother Ernie. I'm a better fighter than Brother Ernie. What does that prove? Absolutely nothing, because Ernie is not my standard. Now, let me show you. This is vitally important. I discovered this week that I can jump 50 feet high. You said, Brother Weaver, you can't do that. Sure I can. If you let me define a foot, I can lift 1,000 pounds. If you let me define a pound, as long as I can make my own standard, I can do or be whatever I want to do or be. I can be just as holy and just as righteous and just as godly as I want to be, as long as I'm holy and just and righteous and godly according to my standard. But when you measure yourself against an objective standard, you may not measure up. Now, you see the importance of what I'm trying to say. There is an objective standard, which is the Word of God. And then there are all these subjective standards. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And notice verse 16 and what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, I've told you this before. I hope you remember it. When the Apostle Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, the word rule is very important. It is the Greek word kainon. It is where we get our English word canon, C-A-N-O-N. Not C-A-N-N-O-N, that's the kind that fires. C-A-N-O-N, we talk about the canon of Scripture, or we talk about the Old Testament canon, or the New Testament canon, or canon law, scriptural law. You know what the word canon means? It means a rule. It means a measuring rod, a measuring stick. Now look what the Apostle Paul said. And as many as walk according to this rule, that is the Word of God, this measuring stick, this measuring tape, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. God has His own standard. God has His own measuring stick. He has His own measuring rod. And as many as walk according to this rule, this measuring stick, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So one of the ways we justify our subjective standard is by comparing ourselves with everyone else and building for ourselves a false standard. A second way that we foolishly justify unbiblical attitudes and actions is by believing the devil's lie in Genesis 3 and verse 5. Look back there. Let me show you this verse, Genesis 3 verse 5. Because it's the impact of what is taught here that is vitally important. Look in Genesis 3 and verse 5. The serpent says to the woman, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the word knowing in the Hebrew has the force of determining. Literally what he says is this: for God doth know that the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, determining for yourself good and evil. In other words, you will have your own standard. You don't need God's objective standard. You can determine for yourself right and wrong, good and evil. Isn't that amazing? God came in the garden and gave Adam an objective standard. And here comes the serpent with his temptation and says, you don't need God's objective standard. You can have your own standard. You can determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Do you realize the truth is most Christians actually believe the serpent's lie? At least they act as if they believe the serpent's lie, because their lives are so unscriptural, unbiblical, ungodly, and unholy. So we justify our unbiblical and ungodly actions either by comparing ourselves with someone else, which is a false standard, or by believing that we are a standard in and of ourselves. Now, I want you to look carefully with me at 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you have a clear-cut illustration of man's wisdom pitted against God's wisdom. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I want you to mark this down one way or the other. Wherever and whenever man's wisdom is allowed to triumph, the determination of good and evil, right and wrong, what's best and what is not best, is completely subjective. Now, I tell you what, before we look at 1 Samuel 15, hold that, we're coming right back. Turn in your Bible, Psalm 82. Let me show you the devastation and destruction of a subjective standard. If I were to ask you, please don't laugh, but if I were to ask you, are we in a mess in this country? What would you answer me? Yes. If I were to ask you, are we in a mess judicially in this country? What would you answer? Yes. Economically? Yes. Governmentally? Yes. Now, watch this very carefully in Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is an entire psalm against the judicial system. Look what he says. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, the gods are the civil rulers, without me going into the background to prove that, but I can do so. But he's talking about the civil rulers. Now, watch, he is singling out judges specifically. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? In other words, they're letting the wicked go for bribes or for whatever reason. God tells them in verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. God, this is what God tells them, but he says, they know not, that's the judges, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, what happens when you have a judicial system that will not abide by an objective standard? God says it turns the world upside down. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. You don't have things being turned upside down in this country and in all the other countries. Do you know why? Because we have left the objective standard of the Word of God. There was a time in our country when judges issued rulings based upon the Bible. Juries issued rulings based upon the Bible. And when, you know, the judge walks in and the bailiff says, all rise, You know how that began? Because the judges initially came into the courtroom carrying Bibles. And men rose out of respect for the Word of God. Now they kicked out the Bible and want you to rise in respect for the man. What has happened? The foundations of the world out of course. Everything's turned upside down. Now, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because I want you to see when men determine and act as they please in contradiction to the Word of God, what they're doing is basically turning life upside down. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Very quickly, they only have about 3 points. The first one is a plain command. You're going to find this in the first 3 verses. A plain command. First of all, look in verse 1. You have a sober reminder. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. I want you to remember that Saul was anointed king. And when Samuel is talking to Saul, he is reminding Saul that God anointed him and God raised him up that he might do God's bidding. He was to be God's representative. And Samuel is reminding Saul of this singular fact. He says, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel. Now therefore, watch what he says, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen to God. Now, all men have a responsibility to hearken to and obey the Word of God. But may I point out that men in positions of trust and authority have a greater responsibility to hearken to the Word of God. You know what our Lord said in Luke 12 and verse 48? He says, for unto whom much is given, more shall be required, or of him shall much be required. If you've been given much, God says much more is going to be required of you. So if you've been given a position of power or authority or trust, God is going to hold you more accountable. In the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, James gives us the same truth but only in a different light. He says this, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Or be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, if you were to wake up in the morning and read on the morning newspaper headlines, Ed Wolf arrested robbing a bank. Now, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? I mean, Ed knows better. But you know what would be worse than that? To read the headlines, Pastor John Weaver arrested robbing a bank. Why? Because I am responsible to teach you what's right, and God has given me that position of trust, and if I then turn around and abuse it, I'm more accountable and more responsible, and God says I'll receive the greater condemnation. So Samuel comes to Saul, and he said, Saul, you better remember, God raised you up. God anointed you. Therefore, you hearken unto Him. Each of us are answerable and accountable unto God, but rulers are more accountable because they have received positions of trust and authority. Therefore, says God, they're going to receive a greater condemnation. So in this plain command, he comes, first of all, with a sober reminder. Notice, secondly, in verse 2, a solemn remembering. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. You know, I find it amazing and sometimes amusing as well as interesting that sometimes some of the most comforting words of the Bible can also be some of the most devastating and destructive words of the Bible. You know, 3 words that are very simple, very beautiful, very comforting, very consoling to the child of God can be full of consternation for the unbeliever. What three words? And God remembered. And God remembered. Do you remember the Bible says that in Genesis 8, verse 1, concerning Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and God remembered. And then concerning Rachel, in Genesis 30, when God was going to bless her, and God remembered Rachel. And how about this one, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, and God remembered His covenant. Ah. But now the Bible says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Do you realize God remembers His people for good? He remembers His enemies for destruction. God remembered what Amalek did to Israel. Now it is time to reward him for his wickedness. And the amazing thing is this, folks. That which Amalek did to Israel had been 400 years earlier. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25, whole 1 Samuel. Deuteronomy 25, and notice verse 8. Deuteronomy 25, verse 8. Deuteronomy 25, I believe it is. Let's see. No, that's not. That's not the correct verse. It is. It's verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to thee by the way when you were come out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Note if you would please, he remembered what Amalek did 400 years later. God's paydays are not always on Friday. And just because people are not smitten instantly does not mean that God is not going to smite them. So the Bible says, God remembered what Amalek did. And now it's time to pay Amalek back. So look in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. And notice, if you would please, a serious requirement. This is still the plain command. Notice, if you would please, 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Here's a serious requirement. God tells Saul, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, in giving his plain command, God issues this serious requirement. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Man, woman, children, ox, ass, camel, sheep, kill them all. Don't leave anything breathing. Spare no one, spare nothing. God's just wrath and vengeance was to be executed upon all. There were to be no exceptions. Let me ask you, how could such a plain command be misunderstood? It could not be. God said, I want you to smite every one of them. Kill them all. Note, secondly, in this passage, a proper consideration. Verses 4 through 7. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Now, in light of the plain command, Saul does three things that demonstrates a proper consideration of the order that he had been given. First, he gathers his army in verse 4. he gathers 210,000 footmen. Now let me tell you, if you're going to exterminate an entire people, you need an army adequate to do the task. So he gathered an army of 210,000 footmen. The second thing he does is this. He requests that the Kenites, with whom he does not wish to fight, to remove themselves from danger. He remembers that it was the Kenites that showed kindness to the children of Israel, and since the Kenites were not listed in God's command for extermination, it was only right that war was not to be made against them. So he asked them to please get out of the way. Now here's a principle, folks, and I believe this principle is exceedingly clear. You do not make war upon the innocent or upon those who are not involved in the conflict. You make war only upon the enemies. You make war upon the soldiers. You don't make war upon innocent people. The Kenites had done nothing wrong. They were not under God's judgment. And so, rightly, he told them to get out of the way. The third thing, and Saul's proper consideration was this. He began by obeying God. Look in verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. He actually began by obeying God. He actually began smiting the Amalekites. But you read the entire story with me. And one is reminded of what Paul asked those Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 7. He says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, what Paul told the Galatians, you started out good, but why did you stop? Saul started out by obeying God, but he stopped. It is not enough to begin well. We must also finish well. Isn't it amazing that we start so many things and never finish them? Isn't that amazing? And we even do that in our own Christian life. It's not enough to start well, we must finish well. It's not sufficient to run well at the beginning of the race, we must run well throughout the race and to the end of the race. Now, the interesting thing is this. If we're going to run the race at all, we must run according to the rules of the race. It's just like if I said we're going to have a foot race around 10 blocks. Let's start. And everyone in this congregation began racing with me. And I got one block up. And then I cut across and came around. And I'm the first one at the finish line. Did I win the race? Well, I got there before anyone else. But no, I didn't win the race because I cheated. I never followed the course of the race. You know what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5? Listen, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So if you and I are going to fight, if you and I are going to obey, if you and I are going to do anything that's biblical and right, we must follow the rules that God has laid down for us. Now, God said, Saul, here's a simple thing for you to do. You go kill all the Amalekites. And he actually started out by obeying God. He smote those Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. But here's the third thing, and then I'm going to tie it together for you. I want you to see a personal catastrophe. In verses 8 through 23, something went seriously wrong. Saul began well, but he finished miserably. Instead of obedience to the plain command and in light of the proper consideration, he fell into a personal catastrophe. Why? Let's ask that question. Why did Saul fail? Why did Saul disobey? Why did Saul deviate from the plain command that he had been given? Here's the answer to that question. Because he left God's objective standard and followed his own subjective standard. Now look what happened. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. You see, Saul did not see anything wrong with sparing Agag the king. I mean, after all, he was royalty. Saul did not see anything wrong with sparing the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings. Oh, anything that was vile and refuse, oh yes, we'll destroy all of that. Why would God want me to destroy this perfectly good sheep? I mean, after all, this is a valuable animal. And if one sheep is valuable, how about 1,000 good sheep? And if one cow is good, how about 10,000 good cows? God, you kind of made a mistake here. I mean, surely you would not want me to eradicate all this good stuff. Let me ask you, in whose eyes was it good? Saul's and the people. One good in God's eyes, but it's good in their eyes. You know, inevitably, someone brings an objection and say, but now, Pastor, the people also spared those animals. Saul may have spared the king, and yes, Saul may have spared some of those animals, but the Bible does say the people spared some of those things. Yes, it does, but you must remember that Saul was the leader. Saul was the king. And if you go back to chapter 15 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came specifically to Saul. The people may have wondered, or the people may have had to have guessed or thought, but Saul knew. He knew exactly what God had said. It was his responsibility to tell the people. Saul did not have to guess. He did not have to question. He did not have to think. Neither did the people. All Saul and the people had to do was simply to obey. Why did Saul fail? The answer is very simple. He left the objective standard of God's word and followed his own subjective standard. He was going to be the one that determined good and evil. He was going to be the one that determined right and wrong. He was going to be the one to determine what was pure and what was impure. What was Saul doing? He's playing God. You remember back in Genesis 3:5? For God doth know the days you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing, that is, determining good and evil for yourselves. And what Saul did was this: God, you've bound to have made a mistake. There's nothing wrong with these sheep. There's nothing wrong with Agag. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8? Let me quote it. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am the Lord. That is my name. Are you listening? My glory will I not give to another. When you challenge God, you always lose. When you want to pit your puny subjective standard up against God's holy, righteous, infinite, objective standard, you're going to lose every time. Every single time. Now, let me make some applications. I want to show you where we are individually, familially, ecclesiastically, nationally. You could make the applications to every one of those areas. I want you to note that Saul incurred the fierce anger and wrath of God. 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11. Look at it. 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and have not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. What did Saul incur by turning from God's objective standard to his own subjective standard? He incurred the fierce anger and wrath of God. Now here's my question. Are you willing individually, familially, ecclesiastically, that is as a church, and then nationally, to face the fierce anger of God? It should be obvious that the provocation of God's anger is an outright denial of God's sovereignty. I was talking to a friend this week, and he mentioned Hurricane Ivan that was coming up on Florida. I said to my friend, do you think God's trying to say something to those Floridians down there? I said, and some of the other, I mean, this is three in a row. You know, it never dawns on most people. And I still get so aggravated every time I hear those weathermen talk about Mother Nature. It's not Mother Nature, it's Father God. But whenever we leave God's objective standard and turn to our subjective standard, we incur the fierce anger and wrath of God, because in reality, when we turn to our standard, we're denying His standard. We're saying that we're God, and God has said, my glory I'll not share with another. So you're in trouble. Secondly, are you listening? Saul not only lost his kingdom, he lost his life. Look in 1 Samuel 15, beginning there, verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord had rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Look what he said specifically. Verse 26, And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return to thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. You've rejected God's objective standard, and therefore the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. Isn't that amazing? He lost his kingdom because he thought his ways and his desires and his plans and his thoughts were wiser and better than God's. That's not all. Look in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. You're talking about justice. What's this? 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent in earth upon his head. So it was, when he came to David, he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, From whence art thou? He said to him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter, I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people were fled from the battle, and many of the people also were fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole within me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Saul spared the best. And the best slew Saul.
he took the crown off his head, the bracelet off his arm. Let me tell you something, folks. When we turn from God's objective standard, we're in far more danger, individually, familially, ecclesiastically, and nationally, than you can imagine. Saul lost his kingdom, and he lost his life. Why? Because he wouldn't do what he thought was best, instead of bowing to the totality of God's Word. Watch this thirdly. Every disobedience involves elements of pride, lust, and covetousness. Go back to verse 16, 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night." He said, "Say on." And Samuel said, verse 17, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now let's stop there. Samuel said, "Saul, I've got something to say to you." Well, he said, "Just say on." He said, "When you were little, God made you king. God elevated you. God promoted you. Now you've got to be king. You've become arrogant and proud, and you think you know more than God. And so now you've decided you're going to disobey God and obey your own whims. Moreover, when you saw the spoil, you flew upon it. You're nothing but a covetous, greedy, selfish, wicked man." That's to the king. In every disobedience, I don't care what disobedience it is, there are always elements of pride, lust, and covetousness. Why did he leave God's objective standard? Because of his pride and arrogance, and because of his covetousness. He wanted what God had condemned. Fourthly, listen carefully. Subjectivism is not simply disobedience. It is a form of idolatry. Skip down to verses 22 and 23. After he says, "Well, we've spared all these sheep and all these oxen that we may sacrifice them unto the Lord." Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now he said, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. What was the penalty for witchcraft? Death. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What was the penalty for idolatry? Death. Subjectivism is not just simply disobedience, it is a form of idolatry, because when we turn from God's objective standard, it is so that we may elevate our own personal standard, and in doing so, we're claiming to be God ourselves. Now, listen to this simple statement, and don't ever forget it. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Whatever you do, or whatever you shall do, that is contrary to the Word of God, is wrong. I don't care how it makes you feel. I don't care what your experience is.
I don't care how you rejoice in it. If it is contrary to the Word of God, it is wrong. Let me leave you with this one statement. We must never allow our experiences to interpret the Bible. We must always use the Bible to interpret our experiences. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. You say, Brother Weaver, does your church have a constitution? Sure does. What is it? The Bible. Your church have a covenant? Sure does. What is it? The Bible. Your church have standards of conduct? We surely do. What is it? The Bible. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And when we leave that objective standard, the only thing left in our lives is subjectivism. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I'd far rather have God's infinite wisdom than my finite wisdom. His Word is truth. Father, we bow before Thee this day. We acknowledge Your infinite mercy and grace to us, and we're so thankful for Your objective standard, the Word of God. We do not have to guess. We do not have to think. We do not have to question. We just simply need to obey, to learn and apply and obey. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.